In Romans chapter 2, we have a pearl of truth that I'd like to share with you today, because we're going to look at principles. And when we look at principles, and the Word of God has many principles in it, we're only going to consider one principle today, two actually, that they're linked. They're linked so tightly that you could call them one principle. But when you're considering any of the many, many principles in God's Word, you must consider this first. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "For there is no respect of persons with God." God is not a respecter of persons. Men and women are. People are. Humans are respecters of person. What does that mean? Well, a person has respect for another person sometimes because of who they are, what connections they might have, what job they might have, what position they might hold, what things they may have done in their life, how much money they may have, how athletic or physically capable they are, how intelligent they are, how well they can speak. All of these things, pedigree, who a person is related to, is a big factor in the way humans look at other people. Sometimes a person will not respect another person simply because of their pedigree or lack thereof. This is where you get the idea of prejudice and bias from. God is not prejudiced in any way, because God is not a respecter of persons. God has no bias, because God is not a respecter of person. He does not care about a person's pedigree. He does not care about a person's gender. He does not care about a person's station in life, or how intelligent they are or aren't, or how good-looking they are or aren't. None of these things matter to God, because God is not a respecter of person. And if you read the context here leading up to verse 11, which we'll do, you can see specifically where this is applied. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 2, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Why? For thou that judgest doest the same things." And if you go back in the context, you'll see in chapter 1 what some of those things there are that make that man or woman inexcusable. Some of those things have to do with exchanging the truth of God's word for a lie. Some of those things have to do with worshiping the creature or the creation more than the creator. Some of those things have to do with burning in one's lust for an individual of the same gender, which certainly eliminates all the arguments that people have about what the Old Testament has to say, because the New Testament agrees with it. Now, it isn't any worse a sin than the other things. Sin is sin in God's eyes. And God is not a respecter of person. He is a respecter of condition. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is making a big mistake. Therefore is there because of those things written in chapter 1. But we are sure that the judgment of God, verse 2, is according to truth against them which commit such things, the things that I mentioned and are in chapter 1 and have to do with judging others. And generally, when a person points one finger at someone else, they're pointing three back at themselves, three, unless you want the thumb back there too, but three back, right? You, right? You're pointing three back at yourself. "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same?" What would you call that? What would you call a person who does that? A hypocrite, exactly, a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is at the very top of the things that one shouldn't do, or you might say the very bottom of the barrel. Because on top of being judgmental, you're doing the same thing or worse. You think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Of course, that's a great statement against religion there, because it isn't the harshness of God, it's not the fire and brimstone of God that leads a man to repentance. It's the goodness. Some of the texts read gentleness. Those are the things that lead a person to repent, not harshness, not bitterness, not anger, not attacks. And that's been Christianity's major black eye as it pertains to trying to make the case about same-sex marriage being wrong or homosexuality, lesbianism being wrong, is they attack these people rather than trying to help them. That doesn't mean we agree with it, with what they do. Of course not, because the Word says not to. But there's more than one way to skin a cat, and that's the wrong way, being harsh. It's the goodness, the gentleness, and forbearance, and long-suffering, the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, there you go. There's the opposite of goodness and all those aforementioned things. And impenitent, you're just not going to change. It's refusal, a refusal to repent. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his what? Deeds or doings. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Now the reason the Judean and the Gentile are mentioned is because the Judean, the Jew, Israel, they were the first to be called of God, not because they were better than everybody else, because we just read, and God doesn't change, that God is not a respecter of person. Had he chosen them because they were so special in terms of their heritage, then he would be a what? A respecter of person. And he is not. He chose them because out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, they were the only ones he could even work with. And we know from the records in his word that they did evil more often than not. So they were given a legacy which the Gentile, those who he couldn't work with at the time, weren't given. And because they had that legacy, they leaned back on it. And so they thought and they behaved and they applied themselves in a practical sense as individuals, and again I'm speaking in a general sense, as individuals who thought that they had a special entree because of their pedigree, because of who they were related to, because of their lineage, their biological connections to their ancestors. However, in doing that, they ignored that God is not a respecter of person. Because if he respected them because they were related to any of the aforementioned children of Israel, then he would be a respecter of person, and he is not. Tribulation, anger, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Judean first and also of the Gentile. No respecter of person, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Judean first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. And so there you have it in the context. Why it's there. God does not respect an individual's person. That includes anything that you or I might be. And that also includes if we happen to be a Christian. Now, the one thing he does respect is he respects believers. He respects those of us who believe. And to be a believer, one must act upon the promises of God. I sometimes feel that even using the term believer is misplaced, because just because a person is a Christian does not make them a believer in the sense that I'm thinking and speaking right now. Everybody believes something. We have a lot of Bible thumpers out there who, do you believe, brother? Sister, do you believe? Of course, everyone believes. It's a question of what do you believe or whom do you believe? Even the atheist believes. They just don't believe in the one true God or His Son. They don't believe in the Word of God. To believe, believing is a verb and it connotes action. To believe goes beyond just listening and hearing the Word. It goes beyond that. It goes into the category of applying the Word, of doing it, of stepping out on it. That's what it means to believe. It means to act on it. Whoever you are, if you act on the Word of God, you will get the promise. Whoever you are, if you do not act on the Word of God, you will not get the promise. For God is not a respecter of person. God is a respecter of condition. And that condition resides in believing the Word of God. And so, within this Word of God, there are many principles. Many. And in order to apply any of these principles, we must continually recognize that God is not a respecter of person. He does respect the application of principles that He sets forth in His Word. Conditions. Galatians chapter 1 again speaks on this same matter. And I really want to make this point because when you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a while, after a bit, I don't care who you are, like with everything else in life, we all tend to take things for granted. And we begin to think somewhere that we are, and we are especially graced, there's no question about that. But we begin to rest on our laurels, as it were. Well, you're a Christian, you have God's gift in you, you have eternal life and all of these things, you've been forgiven. It's almost like you can coast through life now. But you can't, because you can still sin. And God is not a respecter of person. That has to include being a Christian. He respects believing. You didn't become a Christian without believing. In Galatians chapter 1, I want to show you the same thing. In verse 20, Galatians 1, verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards, Paul is talking about himself. Remember, he used to be Saul of Tarsus. He used to be the main antagonist of Christianity at the time. He was the one who would make men and women blaspheme, bring them to prison, all those awful things. After his conversion, he came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only, he's kind of rehearsing a little of this, that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. See, these things took time. And I went up by revelation. That means God told him to. And communicated with them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Those of reputation, you know, you don't want to single out and just hang out with the guys that are special. People tend to do that. Christians tend to do that. Politicians certainly do that. People who are fans of celebrities certainly would love to do that. Oh, if I could only get a picture, a photo of me and so-and-so. None of that stuff moves God. None of it. Maybe it moves people, but it certainly doesn't move God. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty. False brethren. Well, you must ask yourself this question. If a person is a false brethren, and that means they couldn't have been a Christian, right? We sang that song, I'm so glad to be in the family of God, right? Well, to be a brother or a sister, you must be in the family. And we wouldn't be talking about a biological family. We would be talking about a spiritual family. So there are false brethren. There were false brethren in Paul's time. Why would we think that there aren't false brethren in our time? And why would we think that they wouldn't be brought in unawares? Privately. And why would we begin to think that they wouldn't do as they try to do to Paul, to spy out our liberty? which we have in Christ Jesus. And why would we think that they might not want to bring us into bondage, just like those guys? Bondage equals religion, or I should say, religion equals bondage. That's what we're talking about. Religious bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. You got a lot of them out there. You can see them in these big venues. We're talking about somebody who's a Bible thumper. You know, somebody who's behind a lectern, dressed, you know, in a nice suit in a stadium. Some of these things are so huge, you wouldn't, I mean, it's hard to believe. You look at it, I've seen them on TV, because I wouldn't go to one, but I've seen them on TV, and the man speaking is, you know, he looks like an ant. And there's so many people, there's more than at a football game or a basketball, I mean, they're just tens of thousands, literally tens of thousands of people. And he's looking like he's all holy and such and so on. Well, that doesn't prove anything. And God does not accept a man's person. He does accept condition and believing. That's it. What a record. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, they may have seemed to be somewhat, they seemed to be, but they were not such a much after all. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now, what he's talking about here is the circumcision would be Israel. Peter was the apostle who was to minister to the children of Israel, the Judeans, the circumcised. An apostle is one who brings new light to his or her generation. That's one of the things an apostle does. So, to bring the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the kingdom, and the accomplishments of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the circumcision would most certainly be new light. Well, Paul did the same thing to the Gentiles. He brought this new light, the truth of God's word, regarding the things that happened since the day of Pentecost up to and since, brought that to the Gentiles. The Gentiles previously worshipped idols. So to them, that certainly was new light, because here they'd be worshipping Diana of the Ephesians, let's say, and one place, and the next place you got Paul telling them about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and so on. He was an apostle. God was mighty in both of them. When you bring the truth of God's word to someone who's never heard it before, it to them is new light. Now, that may not be your ministry. That may not be a gift ministry like Paul and Peter had, but it's still new light. It's still the truth of God's word, and it's still awesome. If you bring the truth of this word of God to somebody who has had some other experience in life, be it some religion or some lack thereof or whatever, it's new light, and it's awesome. But then, they must believe it. Only that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, he is referring back to a record. This whole passage here leads up to his reference back to a record that can be found in Acts chapter 15, where because Paul and Barnabas went about preaching the word to the Gentiles, they were in much contention with the legalistic Christians who previously were Judeans that were at Jerusalem, which was the center of religion, and those in the center of Christianity at the time, and also the center of religion, those individuals said, well, you know, yes, you can be saved, but you got to be circumcised too. So there was a great contention about this. Some of those individuals were apostles, like James, the Lord Jesus Christ's brother. In fact, he was the head man. This is what Paul is talking about. There was great contention about this. You don't have to be circumcised. But they had a problem, you see, because they were stuck on this whole notion of God being a respecter of person. In their particular case, the fact that they were Judean in background, and therefore the chosen people. Well, the same thing could happen to a Christian today, so we ought not to get smug. We could begin to think, well, hey, I've been a Christian. Hey, I'm a Christian now for a long time, most of my life. So I guess I get a special deal, right? A discount. I get a discount coupon sent to me. No, I am still, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you are still obligated to apply the principle of God's word in your life. You are obligated to believe. For if you don't, since God is no respecter of person, you can't expect anything. Anything positive, anyway. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. So, there goes the notion out the window that if a person is to be blamed, you shouldn't say anything. He withstood him to the face. He got in his face. For before, and here's why. For is that little word, the big meaning, because before certain came from James. James, the Lord's brother. Certain would be men that were, you know, compatriot with him, who were leaders in the Christian church at the time. Before those guys came down, those special people, those individuals who had a position, he did eat with the Gentiles. Just the regular old believers there that used to be Gentiles, used to worship whatever idol they worship, but they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter would eat with them. Now, the Jews would never have anything to do with the Gentile, because the Gentile was considered to be like a dog. Only the Jews were the chosen people. But that all went away on the day of Pentecost. That all went away because of the grace of God, which some people refer to this time period as the administration of grace. That's another subject, but grace is most certainly central. For by grace you are what? Saved. Not by circumcision. Not by lineage or ancestry, right? It doesn't say that. Lest any man should boast. Because I could boast. I could boast about my lineage. I don't know if you could boast about a circumcision. But you could surely boast about your lineage, right? And so that's what they did. Failing to recognize that God is not a what? Respecter of person. And so he would eat with the Gentiles, hang out with them, you know. But when they were come, they who? The certain that came from James, who were Judean in background and did not acknowledge that God is not a respecter of person. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And that's what religions do to people. That's what religions do to ministers. They put fear in them because they want to retain their position. And so they would dare not to go against whatever the doctrines, creeds, dictates, dogmas of that particular sect or denomination is for fear of losing that position. I've seen it. I've seen men do that for fear of it. Well, same thing. He didn't want to lose his deal there, see? And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Dissimulation in the Greek is the word from which we get the English word hypocrisy from. And right there you have the answer as to why Barnabas, that wonderful man Barnabas, was carried away. You see the record in the book of Acts where Paul and Barnabas were out moving that word of God there among the Gentiles. Things were on fire with the word of God. Men and women were getting saved daily. After the account that they had where they had that confrontation with the elders at Jerusalem, they still went out and preached the word. But then, a little bit of time later, hypocrisy entered in and had to do with Barnabas's, I think it was his nephew, John Mark. But it was hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another. See, God is not a respecter of person, but he is of condition. And there's no respect from God when it has to do with hypocrisy. That's just a flat principle. Look in Ephesians, last chapter in Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. No more need be said. honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Well, what is that promise? It's a commandment. It has a promise. Promise is that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers. Now, King James reads fathers, but parents is a more appropriate translation. Because it isn't just fathers. Provoke not your children to wrath. See, it isn't just the kids. The parents have a responsibility to not provoke their children to wrath. Now, you can figure out what that means, but I can tell you simply it means don't exasperate them. Don't be on their case every minute of every day with rules like you're a cop and they can't breathe. That's what it's talking about. But instead, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye servants, as men pleasers. You know, just because people's watching you, that's also hypocritical, to be a man pleaser, because of eye service. The real test of your character is what you do when you're all alone. But as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. There just isn't. Whether you're a servant, whether you're a master, whether you're a parent, whether you're a child, whether you're a mother, whether you're a father, doesn't matter who you are or what position you have in life, God is not a respecter of persons. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Boy, what a great, great, great verse that is. What a tremendous, tremendous encouragement. You could be in the most miserable situation, let's say at work, but you're not working for your boss. You're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what you're doing, whatever it is. Whatever you do. That's what it says, whatsoever, right? I'm just giving you something. Just a, you know, an example, a job. You don't do it for men. You do it heartily, with all your heart, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Whatsoever you do, that's principle. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. Because why? There is no respect to persons. If you go to work and all you do is moan and complain and it's your boss, it's these people, it's that person, and that, whatsoever you do, do it heartily. We could go to another verse that says no murmuring and complaining, but same point. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. If you keep that in mind, boy, you'll be blessed and you'll get the reward. God is not a respecter of person. He is of that condition. He doesn't care what a dipstick your boss might happen to be. All right? That took a lot of self-control to get dipstick out there. He doesn't care about that. That's something acting on you on the outside that you have no control over. You can't change all the circumstances out there, all the variables in the world. And if you continue to shift blame on those things, you're violating the principle. And you are failing to acknowledge that God is not a respecter of person. You see? He's going to respect you because you're getting acted on by somebody else. Doesn't work that way. It's how we respond. That's what matters. So if it's done heartily as unto the Lord, then I know I can get rewarded. Look also in James. James chapter 2. Hebrews, James. And don't worry, I will soon tell you the title of the teaching. I haven't forgotten. It's a method to my madness. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Aha! Not only is God not a respecter of persons, but guess who else is not supposed to be? We aren't. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial to yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Yes, the gay clothing. Isn't that interesting? Of course, you know that word for things being gay. Gay means happy, bright, colorful, joyful. And the side note here, of course, is that years ago, that was not used to describe people who were homosexual or lesbian. They have done that in recent years to make it seem words are just so important. You know, people say sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not altogether true. The Bible says that life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those that love it eat the fruit thereof. So you put this label on there, it changes everything, you know. Now we're gay. That means this is a great situation to be in. I'm colorful. I'm fabulous. Right? You're fabulous. You sit over there. You not so fabulous. You sit over there. It's talking about bright, you know, colored clothing that really stands out. It's really attractive. Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you? Well, sometimes they do. And draw you before the judgment seat? They'd love to sometimes. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, they do. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you do what? You commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Puts it right in the same category with, here it is, following there, adultery, killing, all that stuff. It's in the same category because sin is sin is sin. Matthew 22. So God's not a respecter of person. We aren't to be either. And it's a principle that affects all other principles in our practical application thereof, because we must acknowledge that, or else we'll fall into the same pit, the same trap that Peter, that great apostle Peter, fell into, and others, other wonderful men and women. Matthew 22, verse 15, is an interesting passage here. Has to do with Jesus and taxes. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel, verse 15, how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now here you have those from the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus, and they acknowledge that he wasn't a respecter of persons. God's not a respecter of person. His son's not a respecter of person. We aren't to be respected as a person. But Jesus, verse 17. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye what? Hypocrites. See how closely aligned that is? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said, well, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And he said, well, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I'm not going to get into depth on what that means, but I'm going to say this. It's always about money. And who is your God? And that's the main point here. Their God, is your God Caesar? Is your God the money? Because Caesar thought he was a god. That was the whole thing that the emperors used to do. That they were just another god, and of course he's bigger than the other gods. And they had plenty of gods for him to be bigger than. Even in recent times this has happened. This was World War II. That's what the Japanese thought of Hirohito, their emperor, that he was a god. He set himself out to be a god. They would never do anything to deface, defame, or disobey him. So here you go. It's always about money. Always about money. Always about money. Philippians 4. All these principles always hinge on that. Something about it. The love of it is the root of all evil. Right? There's something about where the heart goes with this. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15 reads, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only." And there you have the title to today's teaching, giving and receiving. Notice it isn't just giving. It's giving and receiving. Those are two principles, but they are so closely linked that one could consider them one. When an individual who understands that God is not a respecter of person, but rather a respecter of condition and believing, when a person, a Christian person, acknowledges that, then they can apply principles. And this is a principle right here, giving and receiving. They are linked. In 2 Corinthians, see, it's not about favorites. It's about principle. In 2 Corinthians, and Corinthians is a reproof epistle, one that gives the heart behind the reproof that was laid out in 1 Corinthians. It's a reproof epistle, and here it has to do with giving and receiving. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, "This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Has to do with giving and receiving. When you, it's using the example of seeds, sowing seeds, giving the example that a farmer would understand, that culture which was based on agriculture, which, interesting word, agriculture, right? They were an agricultural culture. And they would understand this perhaps better than we do because we're not all that agricultural. Some of us are, but not all of us. And those of us who are, little by little, there's less of us. "He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly." When you give seed to the earth, you receive from the earth. You got to give to the earth to receive from the earth. You don't give to the earth, you don't receive from the earth. You disrespect the earth in that respect, in that regard, and then you don't receive from the earth. All life is giving and receiving. It's a principle. You want another breath? You need air to breathe, right? You got to let go of the last one. If you don't let go of the last breath, you'll pass out, if you can even do that. If there's no more room in your lungs for that next breath, then you don't get it. You must give before you can receive. It's like breathing. And then this next verse. "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give." Now, a lot of people like to take that and say, well, you know, I don't believe this applies to me, so I don't. My heart isn't right with that, and so, you know, there's no sense me doing it. That's not what it's talking about. It's not what we think and do in our heart. What we do with our heart and our believing doesn't change the Word of God. The Word of God is principle. He's not a respecter of person. He's a respecter of condition. The condition that resides in your heart is something He will either have respect to or not. And that's why when you believe, it's an issue of your heart, it becomes an issue in your life. For out of the abundance of the, for out of the heart come the issues of life. And so, this isn't talking about that. If your heart doesn't agree with the Word of God, then it's your heart that's at fault, and you've got to get your heart to line up with the Word of God. When prosperity is viewed in its true spiritual light, then all the other values in life fall into proper order. And the tithe, of course, is the minimum on that. Verse 7. "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart." And here's the point. "Not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver." And God is able to make all grace abound as you're receiving towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything, in all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. What a wonderful passage. The tithe. Not about favorites, it's about principles. Giving and receiving. Not just giving, but giving and receiving. And it's a principle because God is not a respecter of person. It's why I leave the horn at the back of the room. I don't pass it around because it needs to be not grudgingly or of necessity. And unfortunately, no matter who you are, when you're sitting in a situation like in a church or, you know, similar situation, they begin to pass the horn around, it begins to become a situation of necessity because you're put on the spot. It's like you're at the supermarket and they ask you, do you want to give a dollar today to such and such? You're on the spot. Or the person whose child is in some program in school and you know them, they're your friend and everything like that, and so the kid comes and the parent comes and they want you to buy whatever this is that you really wouldn't have bought otherwise, and you're put on the spot. And it oftentimes becomes something out of necessity. My brethren, these things are not so to be, but they are. And so for me and my life in ministry, that's why I don't pass that sucker around. I don't even want to know anything about it. If a person, it's between them and God. But I know what the Word says, not grudgingly or of necessity. There's some tremendous records, but first I want to look at something else here. Because a lot of people don't know where this began. It began in the patriarchal administration in Genesis 14. This tithe. In Genesis 14, in verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand unto the Lord, I've sworn, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Remember, Abraham, who was called Abram at that time, he was the first in the patriarchal administration. He gave to Melchizedek. And he was careful to say that he wouldn't allow the king of Sodom, which was a representation of all the world, to be the one that made him rich. He surrendered to God without any doubt. He put all his trust and surrender in God. That's what lifting up the hand means. That's the first record of anyone tithing. With Abraham. And we all know that Abraham is considered by God to be the father of all those who have faith. The father of faith. The father of all who believe. The father of us all if we believe. In Deuteronomy, you see the same truth in the Mosaic law. Patriarchal, that was the time period where there wasn't a written law, and so it would be passed down verbally from father to son. Hence the term patriarchal. Patriarch meaning fathers. They would speak the word to their offspring, and their offspring would in turn speak the word to their offspring, and on it went until Moses was given written commands and written law. And here in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, thou shalt truly tithe all thy increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, eventually became Jerusalem, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, of the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Why were they to tithe? What was the point of it right here? To respect, to reverence God. The tithe teaches people to respect and reverence God, rather than Caesar, as Jesus said, rather than the job, rather than the economy, rather than the stock market, whatever. And let me tell you, the way things are going in the world today, You got to be deaf, dumb, and blind not to see that you can't put any trust in the dollar, because they're getting less and less valuable. So in the Mosaic Law, and look, here's another interesting truth in Numbers 18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Back a little bit. Numbers 18, here's a specific truth regarding the tithe. Tithe means 10%. 10% of increase. You know, before you even get to say 10%, the government's got their hand in there. Oh, and they're in there deep, baby. I think the government's in my pocket for like 33%, right, Sue? Something like that, when I get paid, which ain't very often. But when I do, it's 33% or so that they're in my pocket. And you know what they want to do? Like in Europe, I think it's France. I think that one of the latest things that the latest French president or prime minister, or whatever he is, Grand Poobah, what he wants to do is he wants to tax the wealthiest segment of the French population 75%. 75%. People don't argue. They're afraid. You don't even say nothing. Your boss takes it out. You get a paycheck from your boss. You don't get the gross, do you? You get the net, right? And then from there, now he's already taken it out. And then from there, you got to go and pay whatever bills and other needs, and you have them. Everybody does. Nobody even thinks about that. They don't argue with him. Hey, get your hand out of my pocket, right? No, it's just comical. Go right ahead. Oh, yeah, of course, that's why they do it. IRS. They have the nerve to call that Internal Revenue Service. God, who gave us life and breath and all of this, asks a tenth so that he's respected rather than this government, rather than, you know, the Grand Poobah of France or anybody else who's got their hand out. Numbers 18, the 21st verse, God added this for them to know through Moses. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. God's ministers got a tenth. Today people complain about that. They complain about, oh, you know, this guy's getting, well, maybe they have a right to, because maybe some of these ministers, they're living high on the hog, not living according to need and fleecing the people. But the Word of God says 10%. But, you know, rest easy, because I can tell you right now, not even 10% of Christianity gives 10%. You got that? It's way less than that. It's way less than 10. If all Christians gave 10% the tithe, like they're supposed to, according to the Word, to the movement of the Word, are you kidding me? We'd be able to move over this whole planet and be in charge. Because, you know, you need all these for resource. You know, to go places, to not even a tenth of the people. A minuscule number of people who comprise Christianity are the faithful ones. The rest, you know, all kinds of excuses. I'm serious. At least that's been my experience in over 36 years of ministry. It doesn't take very much to move this thing. It really doesn't. Because God's behind it. But the point of it is, it's His Word. Look in Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament. You know, they, and we're going to chapter 3, and I know you're familiar with this passage. But the children of Israel, they complained, they argued. And this book, Malachi, was the last one that was written. And he was the last of any of God's men until the birth of John the Baptist, at least that we know of, that's recorded in God's Word. And that was 400 years, and then another 30 years for John to grow and get to the place where he was eligible to preach the Word and be the forerunner of the Lord. 430 years, essentially, of darkness. And here's why. Here's where these people got to, children of Israel. Verse 10, he said, I am the Lord, verse 6. I change not. So if we take that into consideration, then nothing else changes unless he tells us so. So he was not a respecter of person then. He's not a respecter of person now. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because if God had changed, these guys would have been consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? Where do we rob you, God? The answer, in tithes and offerings. So, if what I said is even accurate, and of course I can't document this for you, and wouldn't, because anybody who gives, then I see anything of it. I ignore their name. I don't even want to know nothing about it. You can ask Sue. I'm completely separated from that. So when I say that it's less than 10%, that's just my educated guess. I'm not going to document that for you. But if I'm right, then 90% of Christianity is doing what? Robbing God. Specifically. How? In tithes and offerings. Bring, you are cursed, he said, verse 9, with a curse, for you've robbed me. Even this whole nation, that's what Israel did. And they're the example that we're not to be like. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be any room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, saith the Lord of hosts. So they have giving and receiving again. Bring the tithes and I will bless. Now that doesn't mean that, like a minister friend of mine used to say, God is not the Godfather, that you've got to bribe him off. And the reason for tithing is not so that you get the giving. But it is a principle. I mean, you don't think about when you let the last breath go that you're doing that so you can get the next breath. You just do it. It's as natural. And that's how it should be with God. It should be as natural as breathing. This Word of God, when we live it, when we do it, when we're serious about it, when we acknowledge He's not a respecter of person and it's a principle, it's like breathing. You don't think about it. It's just something you do. It's like if I sit down and have, you know, a meal, I don't even think about it. I thank God for the food. I don't have to think about it. It's just like breathing to me. Because I know if it weren't for God, not only would I not have the food, but I wouldn't have the health to enjoy it. And baby, I enjoy it. It's true. So I'm thankful. And it's just like breathing. You see, the tithe was a part, an integral part of the law. It taught people to reverence, to respect God. It was given to God's men who blessed God's people. It made it available for God to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there wouldn't be room enough to receive, and it made it possible for God to rebuke the devourer on their behalf. Look in Matthew 23, what we call the gospel period, or the period of time when Jesus Christ was exercising his earthly ministry. Verse 23, and I'm pulling this out of the immediate context, but you can read it. He is confronting the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites and such. And here he says to them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," verse 23, "hypocrites." Remember, we looked at that right off the bat. "You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." They did it. They were tithing. And they were so persnickety with it that they would take these things, this mint and anise and cumin, and they would count it out. Now, imagine if you were to take one of these little herbs, you know, or spices that you get, that you buy in a spice rack or whatever, and like, even cloves, let's say, or some of those seeds like dill seeds, and pour them all out and count them puppies, right? And then take 10% of that. That's how persnickety they, and they wanted everybody to see that. Remember, he's calling them hypocrites, right? Hypocrites. So what you see is not what you get, right? There's something else behind there. Remember, it's not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful giver. It's the heart, as a man purposes in his heart. And the Lord said, you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Now, he's not saying that that's what you should do and forget the tithe. Oh, no. He didn't challenge them. He didn't charge them. He didn't confront them because they were blamed for tithing. It was their attitude. These ought you to have done. Oh, yes, you should tithe, but not leave the other undone. What other? Judgment, mercy, faith, love. Cheerful giver. That's the gospel, period. The tithe was part of the law that our Lord fulfilled. Therefore, he tithed. If he didn't tithe, then guess what? We are not saved. Because if he did not fulfill every jot and tittle of the law, then we would not be saved because the payment would not have been made. So therefore, he tithed. And he taught others to tithe. The tithe was not to be a religious ritual like the Pharisees were doing. It was not to be done without thought or believing. It was not to be a substitute for doing the rest of the word. Giving is a biblical key to receiving in everything. 2 Corinthians, last place we're going to go. Where we were before, chapter 9 again. Because I want to make this point again. It's not up to us to decide if the tithe is right for us or not. Verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his own heart. It's not for us to decide if the tithe is right. It's saying, as Jesus said to those scribes and Pharisees, get your heart to line up with the word and be thankful. The purpose is established. This purpose of the tithe is established each and every time the giver gives. Our hearts don't change the word. The word changes our heart. Every man, as he purposeth in his own heart, let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. It's a fundamental way to put God first in your life. It gives a proper response to God for his blessings. It teaches reverence to God. It should be done out of a sincere gratitude, honor, respect, and love, not by compulsion. It's 10% of first fruits. God gets the best. You know, what the Jews would do sometimes, this is why Jesus overthrew the tables of the money changers in the temple. People don't understand this. They would make it easier for people who were going to fulfill some aspect of the law and they needed a sacrificial animal, let's say like a dove, or a sheep, it would be easier for them to purchase one at the temple. And so that became a business, a way of people doing two things, making a living and blessing God's people. But what they would do is they had inferior animals there. They had animals that they were going to put to death anyway because they couldn't be used. They couldn't use them to service other animals, to have, you know, offspring. They couldn't use them to eat. There was something wrong with them. They were halt or maim or sick. That's why he overthrew the tables. First fruit means the best. It means the best. The best of the best. It means the cream of the crop. Well, God can have this because I don't need it anyway. I mean, it's no good to me. So that's not the idea. Where's the heart in that? It's given to God's man to bless God's people. It's a commandment. It's surrendering one's life and well-being to God's care. It provides independence from the unbelievers. Most people today are dependent on the unbelievers, whether it be the government, whether it be a boss, who knows what. The unbelievers, we shouldn't be dependent on that. Makes it available for God to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing where there's not room enough to receive, and that isn't always material. And to rebuke the devourer, which is a good thing. It's not to be a religious ritual. It's something that needs to be done with thought and love and believing. And it's never to be a substitute for doing the rest of God's Word. And it should be the absolute minimum today. We should all be willing to go well beyond that because it's God's Word and because God loves a cheerful giver.